are embarking on this series, called Hard to Follow. It's about teachings of Jesus. You know, Jesus, when you go study him in the Gospels, had numerous personal encounters with different men and women through those 3 years that he was involved in public ministry before his death and resurrection. And what's interesting is you look at all these encounters Jesus had, he never left anyone the same way he found them. And I was thinking about this week. How many times do we talk to people throughout our week, and what impact do we leave on their lives? I mean, it can, more often than not for me, it's very superficial. You know, it's, hey, how are you? What's going on? How's work? How you feeling? Hey, great to see you. How's your kid? You know, normal stuff. That's not how Jesus interacted with people. If I had to contextualize how Jesus would interact with you, it's like he walks in for a cup of coffee, he sees you sitting there, he sits down next to you, and maybe for the next 10, 20 minutes to 2 hours, he begins to dialogue and have a conversation, and he begins in that dialogue to have questions and to pose some questions for you. And you get the sense that he really understands you, and he's dialed into you, and he's connected to your life in a way that makes you really want to listen to him. And when he leaves you, you have this sense of some real sobering decisions to make in your life because of the encounter you had. Well, that's how I look at this series about Hard to Follow. It's about meeting Jesus beyond our head knowledge of him, but really moving towards a change, as you know, that you leave these experiences of listening to what he's saying and what he's really saying, and it's my job to take this out like this and say, this is what the Father wants us to hear in this, what Jesus was doing, and so that we don't just have a head knowledge of the story, that we have a heart transformation from the story. Now, having said that, let me help you to grasp something that isn't always understood. When you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you hear some great truth, but it's not the whole story. When you read the entirety of the New Testament, you recognize that what Paul has written in his 13 letters in the New Testament, what Peter has written, what the author of Hebrews has written, what James has written, what John has written, this is the fullness of the revelation of the life of Christ. It wasn't completely covered in the Gospels. I think a lot of times we kind of take the story of the Gospels and we just squeeze it out there and look at it in that frame, and we don't press it out to see the whole, you know, the whole picture. And I'll talk about this a little bit, you know, why God does that. But suffice to say, I'm going to ask you, if you brought your Bibles with you, to open up to Mark chapter 10. That's the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So I guess Mark's the second one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I don't know anymore. I'm old. I get away with it. Anyway, before we go there to chapter 10, get to the narrative, I want you to look at this passage on the screen here. I also have it in your notes at the top. This is the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people, trying to help them understand this transition from the law of Moses. Remember I said a few weeks ago that the Jewish goal was to live out the Torah. The Torah was the first five books of the Bible. It is the law of Moses. And their goal in life was to live out the law of Moses, to perform the law of Moses. And so the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish mindset to say, let me explain what that system was all about, the law of Moses, in a way that you can understand it. Again, fuller revelation. And so the author here says in Hebrews, this old system, the law of Moses, the Torah, dealt only with, as it were, rituals and rules. And these, this is all the people had. This was God's plan, by the way. This is all the rules that these people had to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. So you can underline that phrase, Christ came with God's new and better way. There really is a progression of revelation in the Bible. Tremendous progression of revelation. God did not tell the whole story in the book of Genesis. In fact, God doesn't complete the whole story until the book of Revelation, which is the future destination of this whole outworking of God's plan. But by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, we have a pretty good view of what God did throughout the whole Old Testament, what God's working was with the Jewish people, what the purpose of all that was about. And then we have the fullness of Christ in the Gospels, but the complete revelation of Christ in the rest of the letters. And it's all there. By the time you finish the New Testament, you got it all. You don't need any more. It's complete. Now, what we're really going to discover this morning is that the one reason, one of the reasons why Jesus came was to replace rules with a relationship. This is what would be commonly referred to, this is kind of a new, not a new term, but a new buzz term in culture, is paradigm. You heard of a cultural paradigm or a paradigm shift? A paradigm shift is the idea that if you believe the world was flat and now you believe the world is round. In those days, that was a complete change of mind to grasp that the world wasn't flat, therefore now global. Paradigm shift. There's cultural paradigms. In other words, there's ways that you are raised that you live by those truths and believe them to be so true. Well, this is true of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They were raised with a cultural paradigm that said you live the Torah. That's it. This is salvation. This is how you live this. And so Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, turns this prevailing view and tries to get people to spin their heads around and look another way and say, no, it's not what it was about. Now, there's a great example of this. It's in Mark chapter 10 here. It's an experience where Jesus meets, and many of you have already heard the story. It happens to be in three of the Gospels, the same story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record accounts of Jesus meeting what is known as the rich young ruler. And I, some of you girls are quivering. Whew, the rich young ruler. You know, in other words, he had it all. What I'd like to do is read through the story, bring you up to speed as we go through the narrative, and then teach you some incredible things that Jesus does in this passage. And I'm going to tell you straight up, God revealed some things to me about the story this week that I didn't find in any of the commentaries. So that's scary when you think, well, you're not that smart, Dan. No, I'm not. But God used a dumb guy and opened my brain up and said, take a hard look at this, what it really says. I'll explain it when I get there. Now, it says in Mark 17, follow along in your Bibles there with me, Jesus went out into the street. So assuming that Jesus had spent the night somewhere, and he came out into the street that next day, and it says a man came running up and greeted Jesus with reverence. You know what this says? He literally ran up and got on his knees before Jesus, a complete stranger. And so he's kneeling there at Jesus' feet, and he asks him a question. He says, good teacher, good rabbi, what must I do to get eternal life? Now, go back again, remember? This young man was Jewish. Some say because he was a ruler, he was probably very important in the synagogue, in his community. And so his thinking was, like everybody else's thinking, I got to live the Torah. My particular rabbi that I'm under, I follow his yoke, his interpretation of the Torah. But I know you are a marvelous rabbi. I know you have done phenomenal miracles. There is word about you everywhere. I cannot believe I had the opportunity to see you. It's as if he walked out of Starbucks and all of a sudden somebody goes, hey, there's Jesus. There's the guy that's healed the blind. And he goes, where? Oh my gosh. And he races over to him. Really, that's the picture here. I'm busy. I can't take that right now. You guys can't hear the phone ringing. I can. The point of the whole story is this guy runs up. He's set in motion by the fact that right at the beginning, the question he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is flawed. That's the fulcrum of this whole story, is that his question is flawed. And everything that God wants to say to us this morning is going to come off of that fulcrum of a flawed question and why the question is flawed. As you know, in the Jewish culture, what is it I have to do? You know, what is the rabbi telling me that the Torah teaches me? How do I live out these rules and regulations? Go back to Hebrews, remember? All these rituals and washings. It was there until Jesus came. They didn't know that. So this young man is basically saying, how many righteous points do I need to score in order to live forever with God? How many times a day do I need to pray? How much money do I need to give Jesus? And so he comes fully aware of who Christ is as this powerful rabbi. And he says, this man's going to give me a deeper insight into any insight that I already have. He says, good rabbi, what does the entrance exam really ask of us? And it's fundamentally wrong for two reasons. The first reason is kind of a very interesting response by Jesus. Why are you calling me a good teacher? No one is good, only God. We blow by this part so fast in the story to get to another part of the story, which isn't even the story. First thing Jesus says, what? Circle it. No one is good, only God. Why are you calling me a good teacher? Here's what Jesus, this is so important, he's saying right up front. Goodness is a quality that each person perceives is available through their efforts. And humanly speaking, this is certainly true. We're raised our whole life and we're told from our earliest years, good boy, good girl, for things that we do. We go to school and we're told, good job on the test. Good job on the sports field. Good job in being polite. Way to say thank you. Way to look somebody good in the eye. I mean, look at somebody in the eye. Good job. Well done. There is behavior that is rewarded as good behavior. And it's certainly true on a human level. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. He wants to open our eyes. He wants to give us a cultural paradigm shift right here at the beginning. Boys and girls, earthly goodness, when compared with godly perfection, is no comparison. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as good on this planet. That is a hard truth. Now, what I find fascinating, Jesus asks him the question, why are you calling me a good teacher? He doesn't wait for an answer. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he knows the question didn't register at any level. He knows where he's going to have to go with this guy already because of how he thinks. And so he says, there's no reason to wait for an answer because this guy doesn't know the answer. His mind hasn't remotely been trained in his culture to be able to grasp that there's no earthly good in him that he can bring to God. It's not even there. But he makes that statement. I believe he makes that statement. I believe it's written in the Bible for you and me. There is no one good. There's a heavy truth there. Now, let me just give you a quick little walk down theology lane. Paul, fuller revelation in Romans, later, a few decades down the road after Jesus, says when he writes his letter to Rome in the third chapter, no one can ever be made right by God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. What Paul is saying, what the rich young ruler did not understand in his day, did not have the revelation to understand it, was that the purpose of the Torah was not to live by it, though you should try to live by it, was to really reveal that you couldn't live by it. In other words, God set the standard just to evidence for you, you can't do it. You can't do it. But they didn't get that. They thought they were doing it. They had to. What was their option? Well, if we're not doing it, then we're doomed. Now, here's a fair question. Realizing that Paul kind of tells us what the purpose of the Torah and the law of Moses was all about, why didn't Jesus plainly just spell that out for the guy instead of saying, no one is good, only God is good? Why didn't Jesus say, hey, listen, I need to tell you guys all something really important. The law of Moses was there so only that you would recognize your need of me. He didn't do that. Why? I'll tell you, the only answer is that God has a progressive revelation in his timing. He knew what he was doing the way he was doing it. I believe, this is my personal thought on this one, I could get shot down by some of you probably, and that's okay. I'm up for discourse. Is that in order for Jesus to go to the cross, in order for Jesus to really be rejected by his people, Jerusalem, Israel, the Jews, was they couldn't get it. It wasn't, if they got it, people might have rushed to his rescue. A few got it, but even the ones that got it didn't understand it. Even his disciples, his closest friends, didn't get why he was going to the cross. They didn't get it. He even told them, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. I'm going to come back. What are you talking about, Jesus? Remember, Peter has a seat. I'm not going to let that happen. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter. You know, they didn't get it. Okay, so think of progressive revelation. In fact, you should write that on your note and write anything with that term that helps you understand that God worked in progressive revelation, as it were. That might be anathema to some people for me to say, but It's clear that Jesus came to die for our sins and to be rejected. God had his own timetable. So that's why he doesn't break out the theology like Paul does. So here's what Jesus does. This is so cool. He plays along with this guy's thinking because he knows where this guy's thinking is coming from. He doesn't wait for the guy to answer the question. He immediately goes to this because the guy has, he says, you know, why do you call me a good teacher? Only God is good. And then he turns to him and he says, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother. Those, by the way, are the 5-6 commandments that God gives on the bottom end of the 10 commandments. The first 4 are about our relationship to God. The last 6 are about a relationship one to another. Where he's really saying, do you love your neighbor? Here's what Jesus is really testing this guy's heart. And this is so cool. I keep saying that, sorry. But it's so cool. He's willing to give this guy an opportunity to really be honest. He's like testing his heart. Say, how delusional are you? You know, let's be honest. If Jesus were to ask you this question, what would your answer be? I mean, really, what would your answer be? Would you kind of go, well, I want to show my best side. It's Jesus after all. Well, I've been really good to my mom lately. Called her 3 times last week. You know, I get the sense that we'd want to talk on that level. I want to tell you where I sit today, kind of what I, you know, got out of me 2 weeks ago, is I can honestly tell you today, I'd look at Jesus and I'd say, teacher, Jesus, I want you to know, I think you know, but I truly try to keep these commandments. I mean, I intend to. I really do. But truthfully, I fail miserably at times. Now, I haven't actually murdered someone per se, but as you yourself have said, hating my brother is akin to killing him, and this I have done. Likewise, you who have said, don't commit adultery, but those of you that have lusted in your heart have done the same. I'm guilty as there many times, Jesus. As for the lying, well, that's happened so many times, I can't possibly begin to even number. It's beyond numbering. I'm actually guilty of breaking these commands so often, I truly am at a loss to know how one truly can be saved. That would be the truth of my heart if I was living in the young man's shoes at that time with the revelation I had. I think Jesus would have been extremely blessed by that confession. He would have turned to the young man and he would have said, you are closer to the kingdom of God than you know. You're one name removed. But instead, the young man who's been trained from youth to perform and to do declares, teacher, I've kept all these rules. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I really want to give this kid the benefit of the doubt that on a strictly religious outward appearance, he had done just that. You know, the Apostle Paul, in the, I think the 3rd chapter of Philippians, it might be the 4th, I'm pretty sure it's the 3rd though, he gives his resume. And he says, listen, if you want to put confidence in the flesh, in your humanity, he says, if anybody wants to do that on this planet, he says, I, more than anybody else, could do that. Paul makes that statement. He says, you know what? I was this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that. And he goes, and according to following the Torah, I was faultless, Paul says. That's how intent Paul was on living out the Torah. He declared, I was faultless. But you know what? He goes, I count it all garbage. That stuff I did in my flesh, thinking I was approaching God with it. This young man doesn't see that. And this is his first fatal flaw. He had the belief that what I have is probably enough to have a right relation. Probably enough. Not quite certain. That's why he's there asking. And you know, you got to. I'm trying to give this. I do want to honor this young man to a certain degree. Well, in a big degree, because you know, a lot of guys approach Jesus. They try to trick him and trap him with questions. They wanted to make Jesus look bad. They want to argue with him, bring issues and try to catch him in the dilemma, you know. You know, Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 rulers of the nation of Israel, came to Jesus at night because of why? Peer pressure. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus because he knew that a lot of people had already plotted to kill him, but he was touched by Jesus. By the way, I believe Nicodemus came around. You see him at the end helping Joseph of Arimathea with Jesus' body. But anyway, another story, another time. The rich young ruler didn't come at night. He didn't come to trap Jesus. He came reverently on his knees before Jesus. He was bold in daylight, lies before him, drops to his knees and says, I have some questions, Master. He was spiritually sensitive. He was seeking. And I'll tell you something else. How many people do you know today that are rich and young that actually think about their future? This guy wanted to know about life after death. He wanted to know about eternal life. He wanted to have a right relationship with God in heaven. He had an honest heart in that regard. And I think we could say he was morally conscious, because when he says, I have kept all these rules since I was a little boy, he obviously had a sense in his mind that he honored his mother and father, that he never told a lie, that he'd never stolen, that he'd never withheld anything from the IRS that was rightfully theirs. I heard this one this week. Pastor had the phone ring and he picked it up, and the guy on the other end, is this Pastor Smith? And he says, yes, it is. The man on the other end said, this is the IRS. Can you help us? Pastor Smith said, I'll try. The IRS agent says, do you know Sam Cowan? Pastor says, I do. Is he a member of your church? He is. Did he donate $10,000 to your church? Pastor Smith replied, he will. He easily, this young man, could have believed in his human way of thinking, in the culture he grew up in, that he had enough that was right. Now, I love what the passage says next. The story takes off. It says, Jesus looked at him. In some of your Bibles, it says Jesus looked at him intently. And others might say, Jesus looked at him hard in the eye. I like that one. I mean, he just drilled a hole through him with his eyes, okay? And love. Oh, man, that blesses my heart. It's as if to say, Jesus, bro, if you only knew how foolish your cultural paradigm is. If you could only wrap around how much the Father and I love you, really love you. Because, see, Jesus knew, and we're going to see this real quick, this man had not kept all the commandments. He knew that. You know, one of them says, you know, right in the beginning, the first commandment, don't have any other gods before you. Well, what's this man's God? Well, we're going to see in a minute. It was money. But Jesus knew he wasn't keeping all the rules. And even knowing that, the Bible says Jesus loved him. That's true for us. This is one of the most extraordinary things about God that you will ever come to know. He knows everything about you. And he chooses to love you. He looks you hard in the eye, and he loves you. If you're playing a game with him, you know what? You know what the game this young man was playing? He didn't realize it. He was playing a card game with Jesus called I'm Righteous. And Jesus, when he says checkmate, as it were, Jesus throws the trump card down. He says, you know, checkmate, I've kept all the rules. And Jesus says, here's a trump card. There's one thing left. Sell everything you own. Give it to the poor. And there'll be heavenly wealth for you. Oh, come follow me too. I don't have a place to lie my head, by the way. Even the birds and the foxes. But I don't. But come follow me anyway, will you? You know what Jesus is saying there? In love. Hello, mister, I got it all together. Let's talk about your money. Let's talk about the things that really control your heart and mind. Let's crack your chest open and see where your true allegiance lies. Scripture says the man's face clouded over. You bet it clouded over. Jesus dropped the hammer. That's the last thing he was expecting to hear. He was so stunned by what Jesus said to him, which tells me he came hopeful. He really came hopeful that Jesus was going to tell him something that fit his way of thinking about righteousness and coming to God and getting to heaven. And he gave him a shot he couldn't handle. And it says he walked off with a heavy heart. Jesus showed him that he was holding on tight to a lot of things that he wasn't willing to let go. He really said, in a loving way, this is important, not a mocking way, he said, your religion is a sham, young man. Trust me. You need to hear this. You're bankrupt spiritually. You are. I just proved it to you. There's something missing, which I think points, as I back up a second, to the second belief mistake this young man made. He came to Jesus assuming that I may have enough, but just in case I don't have enough, I can do more to earn my way to heaven. That was his second mistake, his second assumption. I've been keeping these rules since I was a little boy. It was very ritualistic. By the way, the word ritual means something you do over and over again in the hopes that it's enough. It's what we call being religious. We have all our religions got tons of rules. I don't care what religion you want to pick. Pick any of them. Tons of rules to follow. Tons of commands to follow. I don't care which system you pick. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, you know, Judaism, Catholicism, you know, Mormonism. You can pick all the isms in the world. All those rules aren't going to cut it. That's what Hebrews was telling us in the beginning. A pastor friend of mine was telling me about a true story about a guy who came into his office. And he said, he goes, I got to tell you the story. He goes, I had a terrible nightmare. And the pastor said, well, what happened? He says, I was standing at the gate of heaven. He goes, in the line in front of me is Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. Now, I'm not. It's not a story. This has actually happened to a guy. He's having a church dream, right? This is. Mine are entirely different. You know, I'm up here naked and I don't have a sermon. You guys are dreaming of standing there and God's. You're at the judgment throne of the gate of heaven. You know, and he says it was very vivid. You know, Billy Graham walks up there and God. And Billy Graham puts out this paper, or God pulls out this paper with all of Billy Graham's good deeds on it. And in the dream, he hears God say to him, Billy, it's not enough. No soup for you. Next. Obviously, he was a Seinfeld fan. But he says, then the same thing happened with Mother Teresa. He goes, then Mother Teresa gets up and he says, all your good deeds are not enough. No soup for you. Next. And he goes, and then I'm stepping up. And he goes, and I wake up gasping for breath. That is the imagery that Jesus wants us to understand. All your good deeds, you stack them up, it won't do it. Let me just, again, a little theology highway here for you. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said, we are all infected. In fact, you don't have this in your notes. Write down Isaiah 64:6. I did that intentionally, so you go open your Bibles and write the word next to that, all, because that's what he says, all infected and impure with sin. And look what Isaiah says. When we proudly display our righteous deeds, this is church. Look how good I got it together now. I've arrived. I know Jesus. I've made it. He says, you don't. In following the law of Torah, being sanctified in Christ, he says, you think you're going to come to God and put your good deeds on the table and say, hey, check me out. You don't want him to check you out. That nightmare comes true at that point. Paul said the same thing in the New Testament. We have all sinned. Would everybody please say that for me out loud? For we have all sinned. Whew, I thought it was only me. That's what I remember breathing the first time I read that. None of our religions and rituals, I know you know this stuff. We know this part of the story. We get it in our heads, okay? But just for the sake of clarity, okay, I'll go to another passage that you all should know by heart. God saved you by grace. For it is by grace through faith you have been saved, and not of your own works, so no one can take credit for it. It is a gift of God. Salvation is not the reward for good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It just basically says clearly, it is salvation is what God does for you. Now, the rich young ruler did not understand that when he said, how? What do I have to do to get eternal life? That's about him. It's about what I do to get eternal life, okay? And all Jesus did when he played the trump card was expose to him just how far from God he was. The problem is, all the commentators want to make it about his money. It's not about his money. Who here would sell everything they got and give it to the poor? Who? Good for you. Wait till you get older, you won't. That's a pure heart. That's a child. Children believe that. And it's true. That's what God would want for us to do. Be a great reward in heaven. Jesus wasn't lying. But none of us can do that. That's not what Jesus was trying to expose in this encounter. Follow with me. Besides that being a great verse, because it is. Isn't that a great verse? Gift. Cheers. I'll show you something at the end that's even better. Belief mistake number 3. I can trust God with a portion and be all right. See, this guy, he came with his portion, which was, I'm keeping these rules. And Jesus exposed, dude, come on. But he didn't say, dude, come on, because he loved him. He said, but man, oh, come on. Look, take a hard look at your heart. See yourself for who you are. See, this, I can trust God with a portion and be all right. I don't know if you've ever been curious. I certainly have in my years of counseling when I've encountered things. Why some people can go out on a Friday night and get wasted and then come to a worship service on Sunday and not have any sense of conviction that their lifestyle's a little outside of the call of Christ. Or why a man can sit weekend after weekend next to his wife in a church service and then Monday through Friday carry on an affair with a coworker and he's not really bothered by it. I know you go, some of you are like, whoa, no way. Way. Happens all the time. Do you know why that happens in our Christian culture? Because we have come to falsely believe as long as we give God some of the boxes of our life, we have the right to carry these boxes. I call it compartmentalizing our life with God. And I'm telling you, unless you are living with conviction with those boxes, you don't know Jesus. I'll tell you straight up. Conviction, good. No conviction, bad. And let me tell you why. This is a mistaken belief that we give a portion of our life and we can compartmentalize it. I'm not saying we'll ever be perfect. That's a whole message here. We're not. We're going to be struggling with this stuff our whole life. You'll see in a moment. But there's two reasons why this happens, in my opinion, that we can do this. This case that I'm talking about where you can just live with blatant sin in your life is because you believe grace is cheap. That you can do whatever you want as if it were because I give God the head nod to Jesus. Yeah, yo, I got Jesus. Yeah. And I'm going to go over here and do my life. That's cheap grace. That's not embracing your sin in a way and saying, oh, God, I need you. And I'm going to look at these things in my life every day for the rest of my life and I want to deal with them in an honest and open way. And I'm scared and I'm beaten and I'm broken and I don't know why I'm attracted to the woman that I work with and I would do that to my wife and God, it just kills me and I need something that I don't have in me. And I need you. And I need your forgiveness. He hears that. That's not cheap grace. That's the fight. And the second reason we do that is like the young man here. We feel good about how much we've done for God. We really do. He did, and we do. Hey, I got it pretty good together. I got it pretty good together. It's self-deception, my friends. You don't have it together. See, it's all about what the young man needed to know is an acknowledgement of the need. You know, and this is where I shared this just a moment ago. This, the commentators make this about this undivided devotion. Oh, so you had something between him and Jesus. We all have something between us and Jesus in our lives. And if you don't believe that about yourself, then you need to get on your knees and say, God, I need you to open me up a little bit more. Now, to a certain extent, it's totally true. The young man did have something between him and Jesus. His money was his God. He needed to turn from that and repent of that. But you know what? He was thinking he could do it. The difference between him and me is what I said there in the beginning when he goes, geez, I failed miserably. How do I get saved? Now, it's interesting because Jesus answers that question. By the way, the young man with the face clouded, says in other translations, he walked away sad. You know, there's some hope for me in this young man because that sadness was like, wow, that's not what I was expecting to hear. And man, that's heavy. My heart's broken, man. I'm a wealthy guy. I sell everything I have and give it to the poor? I don't know how to do that. I'd be standing right next to him going, I'm with you, bro. I have a hard time buying lunch for my friends. But then again, there's a part of me, because I know human nature, says the young man walked away and goes, hey, wait a minute. It doesn't say that anywhere in the law of Moses that I got to sell everything I have and give it to the poor. It doesn't say that. Why is he telling me that? Why is this rabbi thinking such things? Maybe he went and found a pastor of a large church that said, let me make you feel good about yourself. Let me just tell you the good things about you. Let me just confirm you and affirm you in Jesus, but not talk about your sin. You know, Paul says that in the end times, whenever those arrive, that we'd rather have our ears tickled. My experience is a lot of people like to have their ears tickled. It feels so much nicer. It's so much friendlier to come to a church where my ears are being tickled than it comes to hear that I'm desperately lost without Jesus. See, this is the whole point of the story. It was not that this guy's money was between him and Jesus. Yes, it was. But the whole point of the story is that we are all in and of ourselves wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, incapable of righteousness. Jesus wants the Jewish people of his time to see you desperately need something. You need to understand what Paul said in Romans. The law was to reveal what you couldn't be. Own it. He had no clue of his neediness. You self-deluded, lost in his own righteousness, he thought. And so what does Jesus say? He comes and he says, he looks around. And he gives us a little sub-commentary here. He goes, how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it said, this is amazed the guy, his disciples. What? Because they were trained to think, hey, rich was a blessing from God. You know, Jesus, all Jesus, the commentary here on the riches. You know what he's saying? Earthly wealth, like every agenda and everything we control, be it money or life or time, is something that pulls our attention away from our neediness. That's all. That's why he says it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God if you're a rich person, because you know what? You're not thinking about the things of God. But we're rich. Oh, we are rich. We are every bit as rich as he was rich. We're probably more rich than he was rich. And so Jesus says, it's hard. You want to live on your righteousness. You want to live on who you are before me and your actions and your do-gooding. It is hard. And of course, the brain trust known as Jesus' disciples. I love these guys because they're you and me. They're just regular folks. They were no closer to getting it than the rich young ruler was, because it says, after he says that to them, they're just kind of standing there with their eyes open, shocked, and they're going, who can be saved? Fair question, Jesus. That's me. When I said, yeah, I broke all these commands. I still break them, and I know you. Who can be saved? And I love this. Again, another hard look in the eye. Jesus looks at him intently and says, humanly speaking, between you and me as human beings, thinking on human terms in human ways, impossible. Imposible. Think about every encounter Jesus had. woman at the well. What does she do? She wants to debate religious dogma to kind of justify who she is in life. What does Jesus do? He says, tell me about the relationships of all these men. Ding! Oh, trump card. The parable he tells of the tax collector with the religious leaders within listening ear. He says, an unrighteous tax collector moves into the temple and cries out, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, beating his chest in mourning. The religious leader in the parable looks at him and says, oh God, thank you, you didn't make me like that pile of you-know-what. That's what he says. And Jesus says in the parable, what's the story? Fraud. Religious leader, fraud, unmerciful heart. Every encounter, Peter, as I said, he says to Jesus, I'll die with you the night. He says, before they get to the garden, I'll die with you. And what does Jesus do? He exposes Peter's pink elephant. He says, your zeal comes from pride, Peter. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. It's not that Jesus wants to beat us up. It's not that Jesus wants to de-affirm us. It's not that Jesus wants to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's that he wants us to acknowledge we all have a pink elephant in our room. We do. And he says in every story, in every heart, impossible, humanly speaking, impossible. And then he says this. Good news. Good news. What Jesus is saying is you acknowledge your need, your deficiencies. Don't laud your performance. Don't be religious with me. Don't come to me in Christ and come to the Christian church and sit here on Sunday and go, I'm pretty good, I've arrived. You haven't. You never will. This side of glory. Hopefully you're moving in that direction. Small steps. So what's he looking for? What does Jesus always look for in every encounter? A broken and repentant heart. And when's the last time you sat with someone in your Christian faith and shared a broken and repentant heart with them because of the many sins in your life? When's the last time you had the sweet fellowship of the grace of God poured on your life because God is possible? In my sin, he knows me for who I am, and he loves me when he looks me intently in the eye and says, I love you. You holding on to me? This story is a story, again, of a person who's looking to come to God's world on their own terms. And he says, I want your broken spirit. I want you to know who you really are before me. Don't be content. Don't think you've arrived. Yes, yes, you will grow. Paul said, forget what lies behind. I love that. Forget it. Yes, you messed up yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before. Press forward with Jesus. Keep going. Keep going. Just remember where you came from and where you're at in this journey. It's necessary to acknowledge Jesus every single day of your life because you're still living in your flesh. And you're putting this flesh to death, but it's a hard, bloody battle. And that's why this truth that I want to close with is so true. God showed us a way to be made right without jumping through the hoops. He said, you are made right. And let me expound on that a little bit. You are made according to God by faith, by believing in Christ into his perfection. Everything that Jesus gets in heaven as far as the celebration of a victorious life is yours. You are seen as holy and pure as Christ. But my sin, oh, my sin. Yeah, I know. Cross, blood. That's what I did it for. Do you believe that? Yes. Wiped clean. Sinless in my eyes. Forgotten, thrown in the deepest sea. I put up a sign that says no fishing, so you quit fishing there too. You're clean, you're pure, you're righteous because of Christ. Because by faith, you believe that, trust that, hold that, stay with that, live with that every day of your life. And it says it's true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. You think that young man sitting over in jail doesn't need to know this message today? You don't think his parents, who poured every good thing into that boy, who have broken hearts, don't need to know that message? We're all in that boat. As it were, we're all parents of a boy who drank and caused a serious accident. We're all guilty. And what's impossible for you and I, gloriously, is possible because of God's love. I liken this, God gave this to me, to dancing. The Christian life is not walking on a high wire. We kind of think, okay, it's a narrow path. We're going to walk on that path, not high wire. It's dancing on that high wire. You know, no cable attached. But you know what's underneath you? The safety net of Jesus Christ. He will not let you fail. You will fall, and you'll hit that net, and you'll get on that ladder, and you'll climb back up, and you'll dance some more, and you will fall again. And you'll get up on that ladder, and you dance some more on that wire. And sooner or later, you get pretty good at dancing on that high wire, because you know what? You are free. And God loves you and sees you as perfect already. And Paul says, forget what lies behind. Press forward. Press forward with that truth. Just come honestly to him, okay? Let's pray. Dad, I hope I did good today in your way, not my way. I hope I told the story right. And I'm sure I did, but I wanted to hit home. And as a result of knowing this, the truth about myself, the truth about your love, I want my life to reflect what it should as a result of this truth, which is the fact that I will be merciful because you were first merciful to me, that I'll be compassionate towards those who offend me or harm me because you did that for me, that I'll be humble in my heart because you, who were the king, were the humblest, that I will be grateful for so much, faithful with every detail, obedient. I think that's what it means to love you, Father. I think I really get it. And that's what it means to love others. And I cannot say I love you and not show that to them. And the only way I can show that to them is to be connected with what you've done for me. And because you first loved me, I can love me. And I just want the Holy Spirit to fall on us right now in a sense of joy, a sense of celebration. You know, you may not even ever sing. And you may not know how to open your mouth and sing. It may, and I don't want you to contrive it. But you know what? I want you, as we close here, to try to sing. And if you can't, I just want you to celebrate God's love for your life. There's going to be a phrase in this song. It says, and we dance upon injustice. It's funny because I talked about dancing on the high wire. You know whose injustice we're dancing on? Our own. You took care of it. Thank you, Jesus.